Psalm 17, we're going to do all 15 verses of it. And depending on the Bible that you have, they introduce these psalms differently. This one, the particular one I've got here tonight, says just a prayer of David. Identifies David as the author of this psalm. And when you get to the Psalms, it's helpful, first off, especially in something like this, to determine who the author of it is. And these statements here, like a prayer of David, that comes out of the old Jewish manuscripts. And we're looking back at the Septuagint and earlier on this, and the Jewish tradition as to who were the authors of these things. And it's always been accepted that David was the author of this. So as you read it, you want to put into your mind the life of David and his experiences, because he's talking about how he related to those experiences and how he brought God into that issue. And therefore, it becomes very, very good for us so that we know how to bring God into our experiences and to understand what the experiences of God's people will be like. Also, these psalms are prophetic in nature and reflect the prayers of Christ. If you remember, as you read through the New Testament scriptures, it was not seldom that Christ would send the disciples away or leave them at some level of the mountain, and he would depart to pray. You ever wondered what it is he prayed about? Well, these psalms are a prophetic announcement of his prayers. And I believe this psalm is a good reflection of how Christ would pray. And so it's interesting then, as you read the psalm, to think of it in terms of that three-year period of Christ's ministry and how he responded to that and how he talked to the Father about it. And in that sense, he becomes our example in how to pray. I think we learn a lot about prayer in these psalms. And it's one of my reasons that I take the view I take of prayer. I remember years ago, a book came out on prayer, and it the title of it was Prayer, Asking and Receiving. And in many cases, that's our limited understanding of prayer. I've got a need. I know one who can provide it. I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to get it. And we almost equate the word prayer with petition or request, asking. And I think prayer is far more than that. Prayer is fellowship. Prayer is when we talk with God about our day, about how things went, about what's up, about how we feel about it, about how we should respond to it. Our Father and our Savior desire fellowship with us. And in the reading of the Psalms, because they are basically prayers, we have that return in that fellowship, that conversation. We understand how God responds to us when we talk about these things. So with that in mind, we'll get into this. And so a prayer of David, prayer of Christ, prayer of the saint. And verse 1 and 2 is an appeal for justice. Hear the right. Notice that word right. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. So there is an appeal here for justice. He's saying, Father, Look at what's going on in my life. Now, from David's perspective, this is very easy to understand. Here he was, chosen by God through the ministry of Samuel the prophet to be the next king of Israel. It's interesting, he was chosen, anointed to be king far before he became king. That set up a real dynamic of conflict. And you know, we spoke Sunday about waiting on the Lord. David had to wait, wait, and wait. You know, you're going to be king, but not now. And then, through God's providence, he became the primary servant of Saul. It began because Saul had an evil spirit. He would just lose his temper and do terrible things. And David was capable, through playing on his instrument, to settle Saul down. That tells us something about music. Music has a place in our lives. And music has the power to just bring us into a calm position, that kind of thing. And I have some particular music that does that for me. I hope that you have some particular music that does that for you. I'll put it on quietly while I'm reading, instrumental music, that kind of thing, and I can just relax. It doesn't bother me. Or I'll even put it on if I'm just going to lay down and rest for a half hour, that kind of thing. So Saul had that, and David performed that for him. I think it was a result of David's conflict with Goliath that David became Saul's armor bearer, because Saul found him to be a tremendous warrior. You know, we always thinking about little David, play on your harp, hallelujah. I don't think he was little at all. You know, he'd killed a lion with his bare hands. He'd killed a bear with his bare hands, no pun intended. He was one tough young man. And he became Saul's armor bearer. But Saul was jealous of him. He was afraid of him because Saul evidently learned that he'd been anointed to be king. They tried to keep a circuit secret, but I don't think he kept a secret. And Saul attempted to kill him out of his envy. And David ended up running around in the wilderness from the very man that he served so faithfully. So in light of this, we see he says, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come before thy presence. Let thine eyes behold things that are equal." In other words, this isn't right. Here I am running all over the wilderness for the good things that I have done, and the very man I've served so faithfully hates me. In verse 2, the word sentence, give me a synonym for that word.
The word presence?
For the word sentence in verse 2. Verdict.
Vindication.
Okay. This is not sentence in the grammatical sense. This is sentence in the judicial sense. And he said, Lord, let my... I like that word, vindication. What are you carrying there?
New King James.
New King James. Let my vindication come from you. And it's interesting that he was asking for that. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. How many times have your kids said to you throughout the years, this just isn't fair? You know? And that's exactly what David is saying. This isn't fair, what's going on.
I have a new saying. Life isn't fair. The fair comes in August.
Oh. But isn't it interesting that we just naturally want what's fair and just? And that is right. We, however, are not the judges of what is just and fair. But it's totally appropriate that we would desire that, and we can talk to God about it and appeal for justice.
It's a good thing we don't get what we deserve.
Pardon me?
It's a good thing we don't get what we
There is some real truth to that, Ray, but let's go further in the text and see what it says. Because in verse 3 and 4, it talks about a proclamation of innocence, and that is an interesting thing. He says, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." He is making a clear statement about his own innocence. And he says, "You've proved me. You've tested me, and you've proved me." Let me take you in this context to 1 John chapter 3. I think sometimes we are too hard on ourselves. And, you know, I can say this with confidence. Present company are these kinds of people, from my judgment, you know. That, let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Now, that's a phenomenal statement. There is the claim of innocence. There is the claim of purity. Now, I would encourage you to spend about 6 or 8 years studying this and letting this soak in to your heart and mind. But the fact is that God's people, in a general sense, pursue a life of righteousness. And that is the general character of their life. And that is what David is alluding to, and that is what John is alluding to here. The righteous are those who judge sin in their life. We were talking about it earlier. It's not that we don't sin. In many things, we all offend, for instance, it says in James. But yet we recognize it, we judge it as sin, and we forsake it, and we get God's forgiveness, and we move on. That's what this is talking about. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." The person who practices that kind of life practices it because he is righteous, even as he, that is God, is righteous, because God's righteousness has been placed upon us. "He that committeth..." Let me ask some of you who are carrying different translations. Verse 8, "He that committeth." Does anybody have a different word for committeth?
In 1
John? In 1 John 3.
Practices sin.
That is a sense of what's going on here. He that practices sin is of the devil. "For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin," or commit sin. "For his seed," that is God's seed, "remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, I would suggest to you that most of you have come along far enough through the Christian life where you have found that to be true. You found out, I can't get away with sin. I can't just continue to practice it. God brings me under conviction. God inhibits me from doing it. God puts a hedge around me and presses me in from the path of sin. This happens because we are born of God and His seed abides in us. It's not that we can necessarily... Well, I don't even use the word necessarily. We cannot take credit for it. It is a result of regeneration. It's a result of being born again. It's a result of the oversight of the Holy Spirit, all of those things working together. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest. Well, you know what a manifest is. You know, in the area of, for instance, trucking, the truck driver, when he backs up to the trailer and hooks up to it, he's handed a manifest. And that declares everything that's in that trailer. Well, in this, the children of God are declared. It's made clear. It's manifested. And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Two things there that are brought up as evidences of being a child of God. Number one, you don't practice sin, or the positive side is you do practice righteousness. And the other is you love the brotherhood. You enjoy the people of God. When you choose friends, you know, you choose people who are the people of God. That's your family. That's not to suggest that we don't have acquaintances and people we enjoy outside of that. But this is our family. We love the people of God. Well, that's far enough going through that. So David says, you go back to Psalm 17, a proclamation of innocence. I'm your child. You've proved my heart. You've visited me in the night. You know, this visiting me in the night, I can't say for sure what that means. But I don't know what happens to you in the hours of the night when you put your head on the pillow and it's time to say goodnight to the Lord. And your thoughts just go to the things of the day and stuff like that. Are you brought to understand that, you know, I'm a child of God? I think in a special way he visits us in the quiet hours to bring those things in a way as confirmation to us. I think that's what David's talking about when he says that. You visited me in the night. And he said, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And I think that's broadly the commitment of God's people. I'm not going to intentionally sin. He's established as a true child of God relative to external evidences. Well, our time's getting away with us, so we're going to move on to verse 5 through 9. Verse 5 through 9 talks about a request for continued faithfulness. Now, that's an interesting thing because, number one, he said, Lord, I'd like vindication in this situation. David and Saul. Was David vindicated? Yes, he was. Yeah. Do you think it is possible that Christ was far more exercised by the conflict with the Pharisees than we understand? When he understands that his own forerunner, John the Baptist, has been beheaded, when he sees that broadly the whole religious world is rejecting him, and a few of these off-scouring fishermen are his only followers, and he goes and talks to the Father about it and says, vindicate me. I think that's very, very possible. And a reflection of verse 34 of his service and his ministry. I've given it my best shot. You understand he was human? He was tempted in all points as we are. He was subject, may I say, psychologically to the same pressures that we're subject to. He handled it through prayer. Well, now, having established now innocence, which I think we can do, you understand what I mean by that, now is a request for continued faithfulness, verse 5 through 9. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Oh, Lord. Now, I've been on this path here for the last Well, it depends on how old we are and when we got started. You know, I look back to the summer, August of 1966, when I walked out of Rockford, Illinois, and I say, well, Lord, now I've been on this path these 44 years now. Boy, I don't want to blow it now. And I can look back over those 44 years, and I can see some times when, man, I almost did, where my feet nearly slipped through discouragement, despondency. That's where I fight with things. So he says, hold my goings in thy path that my foot slip not. He understands the one who gave him his innocence, the one who gave him his permanence, the one who gave him his success was God. And so now he is praying for a continued success in his life. Hold my goings in thy path that my footsteps slip not. Verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God, incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. This is just his pleading that his life will remain the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I don't wonder that David prayed this, and there were some times, depending on your particular perspective of what David did, but when he was staying down there in Ziklag, and the Philistine king had decided to march against Saul, and David volunteered to join him in that. And was it that David's feet had almost slipped? That he was just so angry with what now had become a 4 or 5 year ordeal of running, of being treated like an enemy, of begging for food, going through that thing with, who is that guy? Abigail's husband. Nabal. Going through that thing with Nabal. Where, you know, God let him and even his men almost starve to death. And he'd have gone in and killed them all except for Abigail had prevented him. God didn't let his feet slip. And in the Ziklag thing, God didn't let his feet slip. The rest of the army talked the king into saying, don't let him come with us, you know. So, I've called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. A request for continued faithfulness. In this, we have, number one, an admission of inability. And I think we need to understand that when we face each day, there are going to be temptations come up and things like that that we need God's help with. I think in some case, you know, the longer we're in the path, the better we get to walk in the path. But let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You never know. I tell you, I had something come up years ago that just absolutely knocked me flat. And that's all I want to say about it. And I watched God sovereignly protect me. And I am so grateful for that. So very, very grateful. Admission of inability. The recognition of divine enablement. We are in Psalm 17. Move over to Psalm 18 with me at verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Now, by way, when he's saying making my way perfect, he's talking about keeping his feet and not falling. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath held me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Credits God with it. So an admission of inability, a recognition of divine enablement, and a focus on real purpose. What's my purpose here? I don't want to fall. I want to remain a godly man. I want to be a testimony like God has called me to be. I want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world as God has called me to be. And so it's a prayer for that kind of continued faithfulness. And then verse 10 through 14, an observation regarding the wicked and unbelievers. We didn't go all through those verses. I didn't go clear through verse 9. Verse 6, I called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Now, when you look at those that rise up against them, I would suggest to you, and although we're going to expand this, primarily let's see our enemy, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the tempter, the one who would do all he can to disrupt us. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. And let me tell you who your most wicked, deadly enemy is. You know?
Yourself.
And I am not in any way trying to say too much in that, because we are all inhabited by the flesh. We are all fallen. And we are really our own worst enemy. And when we walk in the flesh, we will just disrupt our lives. And that is so easy. It is one of the things that I have my hardest time with. When am I walking in the Spirit and when am I walking in the flesh? You know you can serve God in the flesh? You sure can. J. Vernon McGee says that when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. Do you know how many terrible fights and struggles have originated in the music ministry? They never asked me to sing. You know? Why can't I be in the choir? Dan, you could sing every Sunday, and I would be perfectly pleased. It is so easy for that to become fleshly. And when you are irritated about it, I guarantee you, you're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the flesh. Because in the Spirit, there's joy and peace, gentleness and kindness, and all those fruits. And in the Spirit is envy, jealousy, anger, short-temperedness, those kind of things. So much about our enemy. Now, an observation regarding the wicked and unbelievers. Verse 10. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth, they speak proudly. Here is an observation of the people outside of Christ. Now, again, this is a general observation. But the fact is, generally, the people of the world prosper and do much better in life than the people of God. The people of God are a humble group. Blessed are the poor. For you know your calling, brethren, that not many mighty, not many noble, not many whatever after the flesh are called, for God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Now, what does that mean? I think it means that God intentionally keeps us in that place. He puts us in that place, and he keeps us in that place. I think if you want to succeed in business, your best shot is not to be a Christian. Because most Christians will have limited success. God will see to it. My view. I think that's consistent with what we read in Scripture. There are always exceptions to that. Always exceptions to that. But they are enclosed in their own fat, and with their mouth they speak proudly. 11. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth. The worldly people are proud and arrogant, and they have set their focus on destroying the things of God. Their focus is to destroy the righteous, to hurt, harm, injure, spoil their testimony, and ruin them. And notice what it says. This is rather interesting. I thought as I read this, wow. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Now, what do you think of when you bow down to something?
Worship.
Worship. They worship the earth. Let me suggest to you some things. Mother Earth. The general focus of the unbelieving world is the earth. They are evolutionists. They believe the earth is their origin, not God. And they have to have that. And the earth is the one they serve. Hence, their position on environmentalism. Now, I say that with a little caution, because I think we, who are followers of God, who know the origin of the earth and know our own origin, are probably the finest environmentalists there are. Because we know that we have been given custody of this earth. We know what our limitations are. And I rebel against this thought that because we don't, if I can say, worship the earth, we don't honor it. But we know the earth is a tool that God has given to us that we have authority over. Now, verse 13 and 14 is a prayer for deliverance. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Now, this is a reference back to the wicked and the unbelievers. They've set their focus on us. And he said, arise, Lord, and disappoint them. May I just cite in that how many of our children have gone away to a university and lost their faith, have been destroyed by the works of man. And I think it's fairly well documented that there is a rather significant core on that level whose focus is to do that, to destroy the faith of these Christian kids who would come, get them to question it. His prayer is, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked. Now, from the wicked, which is thy sword, is an interesting construction. And there are some different ideas about that. It could be that he's a referencing the fact that God uses the wicked to tempt and persecute the believer. And God does do that. He does use the world to test us. And so it may be a reference to that kind of providential work of God. Calvin, you will notice the word which in your King James Bible. I don't know in your New King James or NIV, but in the King James Bible, the word which is in italics. What does it mean when you see it in italics? Pardon me? Okay, it doesn't occur in the original manuscripts. It's been added for clarification. Calvin looks at that and says, those are the wrong words. He said the word by should be there. Deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword. That's an interesting idea. And that's exactly how God will deliver us from the wicked, by his sword. And I would go to the ultimate in this understanding. There is a time when God is going to come and he's going to judge the world for its wickedness. And in Revelation chapter 19, he will destroy them with the sword of his mouth. So I would rather lean to what Calvin is suggesting here, that we have a reference here to the fact that, yeah, life is going to be a struggle here, but ultimately God is going to be the winner and he's going to destroy the wicked with his sword. Verse 14, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from the men of the world, which have their portion in this life. Now he's contrasting something that he's going to finish in verse 15, but he's saying that these worldly men have their portion in this life as opposed to us who have our portion in God. Here is the primary difference between a man of the world and a man of God. A man of God has his portion in God. A man of the world has his portion in this world. And whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures. There again it is, the fact that God allows the wicked to prosper. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. And this happens again and again and again in the world. It's a fair observation. Nothing wrong with looking at it. But now by contrast, verse 15, a declaration of contentment. And this is what Marcy posted on Facebook. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, there's probably two aspects to this. The first is temporal. I will behold thy face in righteousness. If you know the truth and do it, God reveals more truth to you. So in righteousness, we increasingly behold him and are transformed into his likeness. But we also know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I think that's the ultimate thought here. The day is going to come when in righteousness we will face him and we'll be like him. I think the same day we read this, we read about the transfiguration. I spent a long time that morning working on the transfiguration. What a marvelous thought. Here were Peter, James, and John up on the mountain of transfiguration. And all of a sudden he saw Christ, Elijah, and Moses. And what were Christ, Elijah, and Moses doing? They were talking. They were just talking as equals. They all three were dressed the same way, shining garments. I remember looking at my light. White as light. I looked at my light. I thought, ooh, kind of blinding, you know. And when we go to glory, we're robed in those garments of righteousness, the same thing. And old Peter, he said, we'll build a temple for each one of you guys, you know. Well, he saw them as equals. Do you understand that in a very significant measure, when we get to heaven, we are going to be equals with him? Does not the scripture call us sons of God? Is he not the Son of God? Does not the Scripture speak of us as co-heirs with him? No wonder the psalmist says, man, I'm going to be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What a wonderful thing. Well, an interesting prayer. And I hope it's helpful just to walk through it a little bit like that and see some of those